on the radio, you're sharing the services of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. This is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled Speaking in Unknown Tongues. In this long series on the Holy Spirit, we have been following a series in the series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul named 30 of them in three lists, in Romans, in Ephesians, and in 1 Corinthians. And if we eliminate the duplicates in that list of 30, there are 19 separate gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we've been preaching on those 19 gifts of the Spirit. Five of them are basic gifts for the evangelization of the world. There are several of them that are precious ministering gifts that make the household of faith so blessed and so sweet, like a church ought to be. And when a church is not that way, it falls that much short of the purpose and intent of God. A church ought to be a sweet and precious fellowship, comradeship, friendship, bearing one another's burdens, praying for one another, loving one another. Those precious ministering gifts of the Spirit. Then there are four sign gifts. The gift of miracles. The gifts of healing. The gift of speaking in tongues. And the gift of interpretation of tongues. This coming Sunday morning, I shall preach on the interpretation of tongues. Today, the sermon concerns speaking in unknown tongues. I suppose there has not been any sermon in all of my life put together, and I've been a preacher for 38 years. There has been no sermon that I ever struggled with over so long a period of time as I have this sermon. It has taken me years, literally years, to form it in my own soul and in my own mind. Yet when I had finished it, I looked at it and reviewed it, and I had the impression, well, it appears as though such a sermon could have been prepared in 5 minutes after I'd finished it. In the middle of the last century, for the first time in almost 2,000 years, there appeared a phenomenon called glossolalia, speaking in tongues. The movement was referred in England as being Irvingism from the man who led the movement, Irving, a tall 6'4" man with long hair, uncut hair, and he looked upon himself as a prophet. And he led a movement called glossolalia, speaking in tongues. And in the middle of this century, again, in the 20th century, it is seen everywhere. We have not met it in this church. But I go to churches that have been torn apart, split, fragmentized, atomized. There are some of the noblest churches of our Baptist General Convention in Texas that has in it that deep cleavage over glossolalia, speaking in tongues. Well, how are you going to build this sermon? What are you going to do? Do you remember a TV program named Dragnet? Dragnet. Once in a while, I'd see it. And there was a man named Webb on that program, Dragnet. And in every one of those stories, they would so turn it around where that detective would say to a fellow that he was questioning, he would say, I quote, "Just the facts, mister. Just give me the facts." You remember that? "Just the facts, mister. Just give me the facts." This sermon is that. Just the facts, pastor. Just tell us the facts. Three times in the book of Acts, speaking in tongues is presented. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, as the first miracle. Cloven tongues like as a fire. That was the second miracle. The third one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And these Jews, Hellenists, who were gathered from all over the world there at Pentecost, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians, Medes, Elamites," on and on and on. And they were all amazed because they heard them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Those three miracles, the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, pneuma, breath, the word for the Spirit. And the fire, which is another type, an emblem of the Holy Spirit. And then this understandable language. The Elamite heard a man speaking in his language. The Parthian heard man speaking in his language. The Mesopotamian, the Aramean, the Cappadocian, the Pontian, the Asian, the Phrygian, the Pamphylian, the Egyptian, the Libyans, the Cyrenian, on and on and on. Every man heard in his own language this marvelous outpouring of the grace and mercy of God. Those were the three miracles at Pentecost. Now when I turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, in the story of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time in the household of Cornelius. While Peter yet spake, this is the 44th verse of chapter 10, while Peter yet spake, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. And those Jews were astonished because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. That's the second time. Now the third time is at Ephesus, that polyglot city of Ephesus. Paul, finding 12 disciples there, said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And the King James Version translates, "Since you believe," pistis and test. Having believed, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They said, "We never heard of such a thing as the Holy Spirit." Well, he said, "Whose disciples are you?" And they said, "John." The John the Baptist movement continued even after John the Baptist was martyred. The Baptist movement continued parallel with the Christian movement and did so for hundreds and hundreds of years. There's a John the Baptist group today, the Mandeans. After 2,000 years, there are still disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached the Holy Spirit. But these disciples of disciples of disciples of disciples of John the Baptist had never heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul preached the gospel to the disciples of John, and they were saved, and they were baptized. And Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now that's the three places in Acts, at Pentecost, at Caesarea, and at Ephesus. Now there's one other passage in the Bible where the tongues are mentioned. And that's in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. In chapter 12, in the list of the nine gifts of the Spirit here, the last he names are, to some divers kinds of tongues, and to some the interpretation of tongues. Then the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he discusses this unknown tongues. At Pentecost, it was an understandable language. But the discussion in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it is an ununderstandable language. For Paul says in verse 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth him. And I know by that it is an unknown tongue that he's speaking of, for no man understandeth him. In the 14th chapter of that discussion, Paul says, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So it is an unknown tongue that Paul discusses in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, what about this? Just the facts, mister. Just the facts. Just tell us the facts. All right, let's begin. We're going to lay before us all of the facts that the Bible presents of glossolalia. Then next Sunday, we're going to look at those facts. First, the facts. This is an astonishment to me. As I read the Bible, I'm astonished at many things. I am astonished also at this. The facts, why should you be so astonished? First, because such a thing, such a phenomenon is not found in the Old Testament. All of the other gifts of the Holy Spirit are found in those saints of the Old Testament who were filled with the Holy Spirit, but never this, nor anything that approximates this. There is nothing that even borders such a phenomenon in any of the saints of the Old Testament. It is absolutely unknown. The facts. Second, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he healed. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he preached. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he confronted Satan. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, but there is nothing of this in the life of our Lord, nor anything that approximates it. Nor could I conceive in my wildest imagination my Lord speaking in unknown tongues. There is nothing of that in the life of the Lord Jesus, absolutely nothing. There is nothing of that in the Gospels. Nothing. There is nothing that approximates this in the life and ministry of our Lord or in the four Gospels. There is nothing of this in any of the churches to which Paul wrote, except this one church in Corinth. There is nothing of it. The churches of Asia, of Macedonia, of Galatia, of Judea, of Samaria, the church at Rome, there is nothing that approximates it. It is never referred to and never mentioned. There is nothing of it in the pastoral epistles of our great apostle as he writes to his sons in the ministry how to carry on the work. It is never referred to and never mentioned. It is not mentioned in the book of Hebrews. It is not mentioned in the general epistles by James and Peter and John. It is never referred to in the Revelation. The only place that you find this is in the church at Corinth. The only church in which such a phenomenon is seen is in the church at Corinth. And of course, Paul called the church at Corinth carnal and babes in Christ. Now, when I read this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and this is the discussion of glossolalia, when I read it, immediately, and a blind man could see it, and a man whose heart was like stone, immediately I can see. It is written in every syllable. You've got a problem. You have a real problem. And Paul is wrestling with a real problem. He never had it at Rome, never had it at Philippi, never had it at Thessalonica, never had it anywhere else, just in this one carnal church. Paul is wrestling with a problem. Just the facts, mister. Just the facts. For example, Paul will say, when you come together and speak in tongues and there come in unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Mine, oh my, that's the Greek word for insane. Insane. He's having a problem in Corinth. Look at his last word here. Let all things be done decently and in order. Paul is wrestling with this problem in Corinth. Glossolalia is a problem. It is never anything else. It is a problem and a deep one. Paul is struggling with it here. Had they been giving themselves to prayer, Paul would have encouraged them. Had they been giving themselves to testimony and soul winning, Paul would have encouraged them. Had they given themselves to sacrifice and to the pouring out of their lives before God, Paul would have encouraged them. But the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the strongest discouragement that Paul could write. This is not a commendation for glossolalia. This 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, every syllable of it is a struggle of restriction against it. Now I'm going to read the few words in here that have a sympathy with it. But every time Paul says it, he will put a but. But. Now look, in verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But, oh please, please, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. When a man speaks in an unknown tongue, he may be building up his own spirit. But how much better to try to edify the church. All right, look again in the next verse. I would that you all speak with tongues, but. Rather that ye spoke intelligently, understandably, that ye profane me, prophesied, that you exhorted to edification. All right, again, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. But in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my mind I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now one other, and I've named, this is all now, where he speaks words of sympathy with it. Forbid not to speak with tongues, but, brethren, pray and covet to speak understandably. All right, now, just the facts, mister, just the facts. What are the facts? We're going to name them here in this discussion. First, these are tremendous odds in the church. I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice and mind and intelligence I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Those are tremendous odds, 5 to 10,000. And why a man would choose against that, I cannot understand. I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. All right, the second one. Let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience as saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. That's the second fact. Now, Paul is not stupid. Over here in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, just turn the page back, and he has discussed there how a woman is to dress when she prays in public and when she prophesies, when she speaks in public. Now, having just got through describing how a woman is to dress when she appears publicly, then turn the page, and Paul writes, she's not to speak. She's to keep silence in the church. Well, evidently the man has lost his mind. One page he writes how the woman is to dress when she speaks in public. Like Philip had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. That is, they spoke to edification. Then they turn the page and he says, they're to keep silence. Well, evidently Paul's lost his mind. Oh, no, no. For this mandate here is buried in the midst of this chapter on speaking in tongues. Your women are not to speak in a tongue ever. Ever. Never, ever. He's talking about tongues, glossolalia. Your women are to keep silence. It is not permitted unto them to speak in a tongue. It is a shame for a woman to speak in a tongue in the church. Now, if you know anything about Greek history, that would be very apparent. Have you been to the site of ancient Corinth? Right up there, right here, the sea's here, the city was here, and right there is the Acrocorinthus, the great Acropolis of Corinth. And on top of that Acropolis was the famous temple to Aphrodite. In Latin, it would be Venus. And there were women dedicated to the worship of Venus. We would call them prostitutes. And the way they worshiped Aphrodite or Venus was by sexual intercourse. The orgies that are untranslatable. The description of those orgies still lies untranslated in the ancient and dead language of the Greco-Roman world. And in those orgies, the women worked themselves up into frenzies. And Paul said when an unbeliever or a Gentile came by and looked into the church, and there were those women in frenzies and in ecstasies, speaking in unknown tongues. Paul said, how would it be otherwise? And they say, well, we've got a little colony of Aphrodite here. Let's go in and join in the orgy. No, says Paul, let your women keep silence. It is not permitted unto them to speak in tongues. It is a shame for a woman to speak in a tongue in the church. Just the facts, mister. Just the facts. If you were to take women out of the tongues movement, it would die overnight. You'd never hear of it again. Never. All right, just the facts, mister. What are they? Tongues. Tongues, as we read them here in the Bible, tongues were for a sign. And there were four of those signs. Signs. The gift of miracles. The parting of the Red Sea. Elijah's translation in the heaven. Signs. The gift of miracles. The gifts of healing. this gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. All right? What is the purpose of the sign? God doesn't leave us without knowledge. In the law, he said, I'm reading at verse 21 now, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign to them that believe not. Tongues are a sign to those who believe not. To whom that believe not? Paul is quoting Isaiah 28:11. Now, follow me. Paul is writing here the purpose of that sign of tongues. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and with other lips will I speak unto this people Israel, unto the Jews, unto this nation. And yet for all that will they not believe me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now back yonder in Isaiah, he's quoting Isaiah 28:11. In the days of Isaiah, the Lord said to the prophet, I have spoken to these people in plain language, in their language, and they will not receive. Therefore, says the Lord, I'm going to speak to them in a language they don't understand. I'm going to speak to them in other languages. And of course, the historical background of the prophet Isaiah was, the prophet was referring to the coming of the Assyrian in the language of the Assyrian, and the coming of the Babylonians in the language of the Babylonians. If they won't understand in their own language, I'm going to speak to them in a foreign language. And yet, even then, will they not believe me? Now, Paul takes that out of the prophet Isaiah, and he applies it to this new dispensation. Wherefore, he says, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. It is a sign to this Jewish nation and to this Jewish people. A sign. Now, can't you see that at Pentecost? At Pentecost, that speaking in tongues was one of those marvelous signs, one of those marvelous miracles to those Jewish people in Jerusalem at the beginning of this dispensation. It was a sign. One of those miracles, one of those signs, was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. One of those signs, one of those miracles, was the cloven tongues of fire. And there is in Embry Hall a magnificent presentation. A vast, beautiful painting that's going to be placed out here by the Bird family by North Park. A glorious presentation of that sign. And the third sign was to that Jewish nation and to those Jewish people, they're speaking in other languages and other tongues. I can see that. I can see that at Caesarea. For when they spake with other tongues, those Jews who were present, and the church at Jerusalem, which was a Jewish church, when they thought that the Christian religion was only for those who kept the law of Moses, the sign at Caesarea to that Jewish people and to that Jewish church that God had authenticated the opening of the door to the Gentiles was this. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. It was a sign to that people. So Paul writes to those Jewish people, to that Jewish nation, the speaking in tongues. But to the Gentiles, it is idiocy. To the Gentiles, it is foolishness. For he continues, if therefore the church come together, this Gentile church come together, and you speak with tongues, will not a Gentile, an unbeliever coming by, say you are insane? But if all prophesy, if all speak for the Lord, then somebody unconverted will come in, and he'll fall down on his face and worship God, saying God is with you in truth. For a Gentile church to speak in tongues, Paul says, is inanity. Could you conceive of the Apostle Paul standing on Mars Hill before the Areopagus, the Supreme Court of the Athenian nation, Could you conceive of Paul standing on Mars Hill and speaking in tongues and Silas standing by his side to interpret? It is inanity. Paul says, would they not say, you are mad? I'd say he was mad. He was insane. And any right-thinking judge of the earth listening to such a demonstration as that, Paul preaching in a tongue, and Silas standing by and side to interpret, would say they are mad. That's what Paul writes. Just the facts, mister. Just the facts. So Paul says that the speaking in tongues was a sign to the Jewish nation that this is the spirit and presence of God. The introduction to the new dispensation. And to repeat that sign is unthinkable. The Lord parted the Red Sea. Shall I stand and say, let's see the Lord do it again. Do it again, Lord. Part the Red Sea. Shall I? The Lord translated Elijah up into heaven. Shall I stand by a great man of God and say, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Take up the man of God into heaven. Shall I? Shall I? The sign is for a purpose. And when it has done its purpose, it no longer has pertinency. The star guided the wise men to the babe at Bethlehem. Let's see another star, Lord. Let's see it again. The angels sang. The angels spake when the Lord was born. Let's see you do it again, Lord. Shall I? And the marvelous sign to the Jewish nation of this speaking in other languages and other tongues. Do it again, Lord. Let's see you do it again. Shall I? Shall I? When the sign has served its purpose, it no longer has efficacy. It no longer has appropriateness. It has served its purpose and ceases to be. That's what Paul is saying. Then Paul comes down to real common sense. And he pleads. Now listen to him as he pleads. He is pleading for understandable language, for plain English. Now, brethren, if I come to you, speaking now, 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I speak to you plainly, even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? And if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Plain English. Plain, simple words. Like the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. I have set you a watchman on the hill, on the wall. And when you see the sword coming, blow the trumpet and sound warning to the people. But if the trumpet have an uncertain sound, who should prepare himself? Plain language, says Paul. And how are we saved? And how do we come to God? By signs and by miracles and by wonders? Nay. If therefore, the apostle writes, beginning at verse 23, if therefore the church come together in one place and you talk with tongues and there come in unbelievers, will they not say, you are insane, you are mad? But if all prophesy, profane, if all speak intelligently, and there come in one that believeth not, He's convinced of all. He's judged of all. The secrets of his heart are made manifest. And so falling on his face, he'll worship God and say, God is in you of a truth. My brother, when God calls you to faith and to the life of trust in Jesus, he'll not call by signs. He'll not call by wonders. He'll not call by miracles. He'll not call by strange sounding words, by voices and tongues. But when God calls you, it will be in plain and simple and understandable language, the one that you know. And we're not to look for our salvation in a miracle or in a sign or in a wonder. We are to look simply trusting Jesus, minus signs, minus wonders, minus miracles, minus tongues, minus voices, minus strange phenomena. He'll call us by the Holy Spirit to a simple trust in the Lord Jesus, and that's enough. Don't need the rest. What the phenomenon was, a sign back there to the Jewish people today, just trusting the Lord is enough. Don't need anything else. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. No tongue, no voice, no miracle, no sign. Just trusting Jesus. That's enough. And while we sing this song on the first note of the first stanza, give your heart to Jesus, or put your life in the fellowship of the church while we sing this precious hymn of commitment. In the first note of the first stanza, make it now. Come now, while we stand and while we sing.